This is day five at the 58th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Tim Galbraith on choosing the things that please God. The subtitle for today is Thy Will Be Done. This is the fifth talk in the series. The introductory reading is Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. Brother Tim.
Right, good morning, everyone. Lovely shower of rain. Hope we had it across the seas where we live. Right, we've been dealing with the Old Testament up till now, and we now jump forward a few hundred years to the time of Jesus and the New Testament. But of course, the principles, the situation does not change. We still have our free will, we still have to make choices. And Jesus talks a lot about choices, and in Matthew chapter 7, he makes it very clear that there are really only two ways you can choose. Life is all about one or the other. Verse 13, enter at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So he doesn't give us any other option. We are either going to go on a path that leads to life or a path that leads to destruction. And in Luke, when talking about entering that path, in Luke 13 and verse 24, he doesn't just talk about enter. He says strive to enter. And the Greek word there, agonize, literally agonize. It's not easy. It's not easy. Agonize. And we saw evidence of that agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus agonized. Great sweat, drops of blood like sweat that came from him. Isn't it beautiful the way, I think it was Alan Haywood who drew attention in his book God's Truth to the parable of sweat, that there's only three times the word sweat comes in the Bible. That's amazing. We sweat all the time every day, but only three times, of course. Once when the curse is brought upon Adam and says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And then again when Jesus sweats, where he bears that curse for us. Right? He sweats in the Garden of Gethsemane. And finally in Ezekiel, talking about the kingdom age, where those who are there don't wear anything that causes sweat, because they are the new creation. They are not wearing that, which is symbolizing the new creation. They're actually priests, but they symbolize those who will be kings and priests in the kingdom. So beautiful little parable of the sweats brought in, the sweat of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, and then the glorious future with no sweat. And so Luke highlights the fact that, yes, it's not easy. But more than that, in Matthew's gospel, this word is, he says that the broad way leads to destruction, the narrow way leads to life. And he's not using a word that means it just ends up in destruction or ends up in life. This word is used 13 times in the New Testament, and once it's used about leading your animal to water. Apart from here, the other uses is all about Jesus' arrest and being led to Caiaphas, led to Pilate, led to all the four Gospels use this word about Jesus after his arrest being led. So what it's talking about, it's a word, apago, it means to be taken by a force. So what Jesus is telling us here is, once you make your choice, once you enter that broad way of destruction, whoosh, you're not in a vacuum. You are being sucked along by a force, the force of the world around you that is pulling you along that path. But likewise, if you agonize and choose that narrow way and go into the path of life, you're not in a vacuum. You are being led by the Spirit. The Spirit is pulling you along. God is working in your life to pull you along that path. And so Jesus here is hinting at a beautiful reality about the choice that we make, that once we make it, once you get sucked into that crowd, it's like the terrible times when there's suffocation deaths, that people are trying to leave a stadium and they get caught in a stampede and there's no way back. They just get pushed along and terrible things happen in such a stampede. And it's very hard, once you join that, to make your change. And so Jesus is highlighting this. And great encouragement for us that indeed, once we enter that narrow way, we are not on our own. We're not doing it in our own strength. We are doing it in the strength of our God. It's Paul who talks about this in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So it's his power that's working, that's pulling us along if we willingly choose that path. Now, in making decisions, it often seems that there's not just these two options. We seem to have so many different things in front of us. And Jesus constantly reduces things to a binary position, either A or B. The complication for the scribes and Pharisees was that they had so many factors, that they had all their rituals, they had their fear of losing their power, they had their desire to please the Romans. They had so many factors in their thinking. And Jesus turns this around again and again when he talks with them. And even for his disciples, he has good advice, doesn't he? Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Just be straightforward in either for or against, yes or no. Don't go into great exaggerations. In fact, there came a time in Australia in the 70s where there was a bit of a habit to expect brethren and sisters to say more than yes or no. I think it was very sad. It was a time when there was a lot of conflict over the BASF, and Ecclesiastes had, well, we meet on the first principles of Scripture as defined in the BASF. Fine. And people say, well, do you accept the BASF? Yes. Okay, fine. But no, not fine. Do you sincerely accept the BASF? Do you sincerely, without any reservation, accept the BASF? And you're saying to me, brother, you want me to say sincerely. In other words, normally when I speak, I'm not sincere. Unless I say I sincerely accept it. When I say yes, I mean yes. When I say no, I mean no. Anything else is of the evil one, says Jesus. We have to trust each other. Our yes is yes. Our no is no. And if that's not the case, then we answer to God. And that's all that we should be requiring of each other. Jesus is very clear in Matthew 5. Make clear decisions, communicate that decision very clearly and simply, yes or no. And so, examples of that. Well, Mark chapter 3, Jesus is in the synagogue, and as usual, there's been somebody with a disability who's been planted there by the Jewish authorities to see what Jesus is going to do, because it's a Sabbath day. What's he going to do? And for them, it was, well, it was very clear. We've got the Sabbath law, and he has to keep the law. And so Jesus says to the man, okay, stand up. And he said to them, that is to the scribes and Pharisees, he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? Binary position, straight, A or B. Is it right to do good or right to do evil? Don't think about all your rules and regulations and what people will think. Do I do good or evil on the Sabbath day? Do I save life or destroy life? What's the principle by which you live your life? If the principle is do good to all men, especially to the household of faith, do good, choose good, then you do good. The principle overrides any rules and regulations you might have. And you would do this, I'm sure. I mean, it's 5 to 11, suddenly a brother has a heart attack as he goes towards his seat in the ecclesial meeting room. You don't sort of take him outside and say, let's start the meeting at 11 o'clock. The rule says start at 11 o'clock. No, you ring 000 or whatever it is, 000, and you get him help. And if necessary, you cancel the meeting because the priority is to do good. And we need to do that. So this was what Jesus did. And of course, they couldn't answer. It says they held their peace. I mean, what could they say? They couldn't say, oh, you should be doing evil. Right. And so that's what Jesus does again and again. And that made it very complicated for them because they had other issues. Another example in Matthew 12. Jesus here shows very clearly, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. Now, a lot of people wouldn't understand that. You go outside and you say to these people who are outside, are you against Jesus? Oh, not really, against Jesus, no. Oh, so you're for Jesus? Well, not really, no. Well, you have to be one or the other. Jesus says clearly, there's no sitting on the fence. There's no halfway. And I know a lot of people who would believe that they are sort of, that's where they are. But Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. There's only two positions. It's for or against. And we need to think about this clearly. Mark says the same thing in Mark chapter 9, verse 40. Slightly different wording, but a similar sort of idea. Either A or B. And as I said, once we've got lots of knowledge like the Pharisees have, and all sorts of rules and regulations that sort of are supposed to embody that knowledge, then we can have problems because we want to maintain the status quo. John chapter 11, an example of the problems that it created for them because they did not see it as clearly as Jesus did. John 11, reading from verse 47 to 48. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? What decision are we going to make? For this man does many miracles. They admitted it. The reality was he is doing miracle. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Oh, we've got ideas of how we want things to go. We are happy with the status quo. We don't want change. So we're ready to deny the miracle. We're ready to deny God at work to choose a path that maintains a situation where we feel comfortable. We're comfortable, we don't want change. And so they are in a bind. I mean, what are we going to do? Because the reality is one thing, but our plans are something different. And we sometimes have this problem, that the obvious path that we should take for people who are dedicated to walk the narrow path does not actually fit in with our current plans. Not what we really are seeking as an outcome for this year or whatever it might be. And so we have to think that our priorities need looking at as to what we're going to decide. Are there issues that of things of where we actually would like our life to end up, which are not in harmony with the path that we really should be taking? Acts chapter 4 gives another perspective on this and the problem that the Jewish leadership had. Acts chapter 4 from verse 15 to 17. When they had commanded them, that's they commanded the apostles, to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do? We've got a problem. What decision are we going to make? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. It's obvious. Reason tells us that here's something that we should be paying attention to. But that it spread no further, let us command them not to speak, right? Because if this does spread, it's going to interrupt what we thought things should be like. It's going to disturb the status quo. And again, there can be situations arise where things are not sort of looking like they're going to go the way we thought they would go in our ecclesia, that there's actually a little bit of change to the status quo, and we feel uncomfortable, but maybe that's the way the Spirit is leading. We have to be careful about that. So reason was in this case that they should act, but they were worried about their position or status. And so we have to think, are we making decisions based on the fear of what other people will say? I mean, that comes up, we remember in our reading, our reading was from Matthew 21, but from the incident of when Jesus questions the disciples, remember the leadership saying, the baptism of John, was it from God or from men? Right? Again, simple binary question, from God or man? And they said, oh, we can't answer that because we're worried about what Jesus will say. If we say from heaven, they'll say, well, you should believe him. If we say from men, oh, the people will be against us. So we're worried about that. We can't be honest. We can't tell you. We can't make a decision. And again, we have to think about that. You know, are there factors? What other people will think? Is what other people think driving us away from a decision we know we should be making? Sometimes it's not a question of, in making the decision, of what is right and what is wrong. Maybe it's just priority. The two things, which are also necessary things, but one is more important than the other. And we need to work out which. Luke chapter 10, one that we know well. Jesus has gone off to the little village in the Mount of Olives and he's there with his beloved family. And Martha, oh, Jesus is here. And she's busy preparing this, preparing that, and preparing three different types of fish curry and whatever. And she gets so flustered about it, of course, she comes to Jesus and says, Look, Mary's just sitting here. Tell Mary to get up and help me. I'm burdened with all this work. So Luke chapter 10, I'm reading now from verse 41. And Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious, you're troubled about many things. One thing is needful. And I think the one thing is needful in that context, I think he's not just talking about what need to do is sit and listen like Mary. I think he's also saying, look, all I need is a simple meal. I don't need all this. But anyway, whichever way it can be taken, Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her. What's he teaching us? The spiritual has to be ahead of the natural, doesn't it? She's worried about the natural food, and you need natural food, of course. But spiritual food is more important. And priorities in what decisions we make and what we do with our life are just so much a part of every day, aren't they? I wake up in the morning and I've got about 10 things in my head that I want to get done. And what do I choose to do? How do I make my decisions? Well, I found it very simple when somebody told me about, you know, the little four-square priority chart. And I find this very helpful, and you probably know it before I knew it, that you've got four things. You've got the things that down here which are unimportant and not urgent, right? And there are things that need doing at some stage. They're not urgent and they're not particularly important. But there are other things that are important to be done, but they're not particularly urgent. So they're important, but not urgent. And then you get the things that are fairly urgent, although they're not important things, but they're urgent things. Turn off the stove so it doesn't burn the curry or whatever. You need to do it urgently, but it's not so important. If the curry does burn, it's not a great tragedy. But then you've got things which are urgent and important, right? And so you've got those four categories, urgent and important, urgent but not important, important but not urgent, and the last one, not important, not urgent. And so what I tend to do is quickly do that and put the 10 things that are in my head in those four little boxes. And it helps me a lot to get done what I need to get done. So making choices is often about priorities as to what's important, because as Paul says, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, that there needs to be a priority. Reading from 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, refuse profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself unto godliness. Exercise yourself to godliness. For bodily exercise profits somewhat, but godliness is profitable for everything, having promise of the life that now is and the life that is to come. In other words, natural exercise is good. Yes, it's good for this life. Nothing to do with the future life. It's good for this life. Spiritual exercise will help you now and help you in the life to come. So priority, spiritual exercise has to take priority over natural exercise. Again, making choices. So you've only got 1 hour to spare in your day. You're going to spend the one hour at the gym, or you're going to spend it doing your Bible readings. You need to maybe reorganize your time, get up earlier so you can do both. I'm not sure, but certainly the spiritual has to take precedence. Again, there are some times when both are linked to spiritual things, but some are more vitally more important. Matthew 23. And of course, he's talking in this chapter to the scribes and Pharisees. I need my timer. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and we read verse 23 and 24. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And of course, I explained to the young people this morning what a hypocrite was, of course. The Greek actors who put up masks over their face to keep changing their character, instead of going and getting completely redressed, but just switching masks so that they are a different person from the real person. And that's what a hypocrite is. For you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin. Right. We had cumin the other night at the India night, I think, one of the spices. Tithing it, well, cumin seed is pretty small. I guess you go count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It'd be a pretty time-consuming thing, tithing your cumin seed. But he says, you do that, but you forget about the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And of course, they're the important things. I mean, all the things under the law of doing this and making this sacrifice and tithing this and all were only there as teaching aids to teach you how to do these things. Right? That's why to obey is better than sacrifice, because sacrifice is only there to teach you that you've disobeyed. Better to obey in the first place. And in a sense, the tithing and the sacrifices are all just shadows, as Paul said, and the real essence of things is in the life of Christ, justice, mercy, and faith. Okay, do the little things, but have your priorities right. The big, important things of justice, mercy, and faith. Sometimes, as I said, we can make rules in our ecclesia that challenge these sorts of principles, and that should not be. The disciples, the Pharisees did that, of course, with their rule about korban, right? In Mark 7, 9-13, Jesus says, look, you say, oh, the money that they were going to use to help their parents, they've given to us. So they've used that in their collection money, so they don't have to help their parents, and they've given it to the synagogue. And of course, Jesus says, you know, that's crazy. I mean, the most important thing is living out by caring for those you're responsible for, rather than the ritual of keeping a ritual called tithing. I was asked by the young people this morning about tithing, and of course, in my perspective, tithing basically was income tax. In the Old Testament, the Levites were the administrators of the nation. You gave 10%, that supported the administration. They, of course, gave a tithe of that to the actual temple service. But we do today. We pay our taxes and it pays for government administration, etc. Tithing is not talked about in the New Testament, and tithing is not, as I see it, a way of saying, well, I've given this for God, because it sends, for my thinking anyway, for me personally, it makes me feel that, okay, 10% for God, 90% for me. Is that the way it works? No. Even the money I use for feeding my family, paying my rent, doing what has to be done, is part of my service to God. Just as much as money I put in the collection bag to be used to print leaflets. Right? Whatever I do in word or deed, I'm doing all to the glory of God, I hope. And that's the use of all the money that God brings to me. And so, to feel that I should give 10% there and use the rest as I choose. Hopefully, prayerfully, I make use of all the resources that God gives me. And so it is that we need to make sure that we have our priorities right in making our decisions. Another thing Jesus talks about which is important when we're thinking about the choice we make, is Jesus says that his teaching, the new covenant, has to replace our thinking, not be added to our thinking. Right? It's not that we have our own ideas and we have our own plans and we add Jesus as a factor in our life. Right? The teachings of Jesus are not an added factor. They are everything. Right? So that's his message, isn't it, in Matthew 9:16-17 about you can't add a piece of new cloth to old cloth, right? Because the new cloths are not pre-shrunk. It's not like today they use pre-shrunk cloth. It shrinks and it tears away and so forth. Or new wine into old bottles, because the old bottles are made of leather, and once they've gone really hard, they can't expand to take up any expansion in the new wine, and they will burst. And so Jesus is saying, look, you can't just add to your existing ideas. You've got to replace, as we said, you know, you've got to throw out the Ishmael and have only the Isaac. You've got to have a new heart and a new mind. And we talked already about the major surgery that requires, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's the natural heart, and we need to change that. There's a lovely quote in Jeremiah 17:9 and the next verse as well, when it says, who can know it? The next verse says, I the Lord, because we can't understand our own hearts, but I the Lord do search the heart and the reins. That's an interesting word, isn't it? To search the heart, we understand the heart. What about the reins? R-E-I-G-N-S, the reins on a horse, right? What the translations of the King James Version have done is translated the Hebrew idiom to an English idiom. So the Hebrew one is kidneys. Searches the heart and the kidneys, because you have two kidneys, left and right, representing the two wills, your will and God's will. And so the word relates to that which motivates you, your will. Are you motivated by your own desire or by God's desire? And so we know that the reins on a horse, you either pull it to the right or to the left using the reins. And so we think of our own lives, whether we're indeed going to we're going God's way or man's way. And so as Ezekiel 18:31 says, you need a new heart, or he says you'll die. That's true. I guess nobody's here had a heart transplant. And people mostly who do get given a heart transplant get given it because otherwise they die. And Ezekiel says that in Ezekiel 18 that's in fact the case, that the choice is a new heart or a death. And so we have that little parable that was read to us from Matthew 21, because the choice that we make, that's great, but ultimately a choice is not valid until it's transformed into action. Right? A choice has no validity till it's transformed into action. And that's what that little parable that was read for us was about, wasn't it? That the first son said, yes, I'll put my hand up, I'll do that, Dad. But he didn't do it. And the second one said, no, I'm not going to do it. But then he did it, right? And he's saying that what God is looking for is actually the result of the choice being put into action. And that the common people who heard him gladly were in fact making that choice. And so it was put into action. Again, very similar is the parable of the wise man building his house on the rock, isn't it? Both the wise man and the foolish man in that story heard the teachings of Christ. Jesus says, both of them, they hear my sayings, they hear my teachings, but one of them does them and one of them doesn't. So it is indeed The validity is in putting things into action. The validity is in truly showing that we are committed to act according to our choice. And again, tomorrow we'll be looking a little bit more at that question. God will often bring into your life the situation where you have to decide. Again, I've seen that in our ecclesias again and again. When ecclesias start making rules rather than operating by principles, God will send them a case to test their rule. He'll always send them a case to test the rule. I mean, a very simple one was when an ecclesia once in Australia made a rule that nobody with a beard should be on the platform. And then they had invited Michael Ashton to be their speaker at a study weekend and suddenly discovered when he flew in on the plane that he had a beard. So they had to change the rule to say, exceptions, the editor of the Christadelphian magazine being accepted. It's a sad thing. Another case of that, which was also sad, which had huge repercussions in our community worldwide, was when not the Central Fellowship, another fellowship had a rule saying that divorce doesn't exist. There's no such thing as divorce. We don't recognize it. So a sister in their meeting left the meeting, divorced her husband, went off, lived on her own for 20 years. After 20 years, and they're both living on their own, she comes back, arranges to meet her husband and said, look, Bill, or whatever his name was, I'm terribly sorry, I've made a big mistake. I want to come back to you, I want to come back to the meeting. Bill said, oh, well, that's wonderful, but we've been on our own for 20 years, let's start sort of dating again and getting to know each other so we can come together in the future. In the meantime, I'll take you to the ecclesia. And so the ABs had a meeting and they were thrilled that she was coming back and that she was going to rejoin her husband. That was the plan. At the business meeting of the ecclesia, they didn't ratify the AB's decision. They said, yes, we're happy to have her back, but their plan to get married again, because they'd been divorced, so they were planning to, you know, meet and then get married, so they were legally married. They said, no, they mustn't do that. They mustn't get married because they've never been divorced. Right? Divorce doesn't happen. We don't believe in divorce. So, but they said, but we are divorced, and the law of the land, we're not legal unless we get married again. And they said, no, but you can't get married again because you'll be breaking a rule that says that you weren't divorced. And so they then wrote to all their ecclesias worldwide and said, what do you think? And eventually that particular fellowship had about half go off to Central saying this is ridiculous. About two-thirds stayed where they were, and about one-third formed another fellowship. It said, yeah, it's ridiculous, you should not accept them. And then that fellowship split again because they weren't sure. Some believed you should pray to Jesus and some said no, and so they split again. But the point being that because they had this rule, steadfast rule, God sent them a curly case that just didn't match it, right? And that's going to happen. That's going to happen. And I've got several other stories related to that sort of thing where ecclesias have made rules and then God sends them something that tests the rule and they don't know what to do. And that's the danger. Ecclesias operate by principles, have guidelines, suggestions as to what things, but rules? No. Principles. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Ultimately, God set up for Israel in Jesus' time the choice, and the ultimate choice. His own son had made that choice, sweating it out in Gethsemane. Then a few hours later, the people of Jerusalem had to make a choice. And God set it up very deliberately. On one hand, he had his own son standing then on the balcony. beside him he had Barabbas. What does Bar mean? What does Abba mean? He had the son of the father standing there. He had another, the true son of the father standing here. And he said, well, which are you going to choose? Right? You've got to choose one. And of course, they were the children, the leaders of Israel. Who were they the children of? Who was their father? Look at John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil. Right? And so here he was, the Barabbas, but his father was the devil because he was destroying life. Right? He was, it says he was a murderer. And here you have the one who came to give us life. So it was a very clear setup by God saying, okay, people, what do you choose? And, of course, they chose Barabbas. And, you know, it's just strange, strange. I think the sad thing was that those people put up their hand and they shouted because they were in a big crowd. Never make a decision in a crowd. Never make a choice in a crowd. Make a choice by your conscience in the presence of your God and not in the presence of a crowd. Right? That's so important. Any major decision which your ecclesia is facing, don't make the decision straight away in a business meeting of the ecclesia. Having put it to the ecclesia, let each member go away, pray about it, make their own decision on their conscience about what they believe, then come together and share your views on it. But to put something when you're in the midst of a crowd, and of course, especially, I mean, that's one reason why we have secret ballots and in many major decisions, because people should not be swayed by what the others are doing. But we are swayed. It's one of the simple guidelines we have when we run Bible truth camps. And we invite people who are sort of preparing for baptism, who are sort of on the verge of baptism. And those who have requested baptism when they come to the camp, not those who have requested baptism on the day of the baptisms, who are seeing other people be baptized and say, oh yes, I want to be baptized also. Right? We say, great decision. Go home and organize it with your ecclesia, or if let us know and we'll come to your ecclesia and we'll do it. Right? Because on-the-spot decisions, when other people are getting baptized and, oh yeah, I want to join them, is not something we encourage. And so there's that to think about, that the people made this terrible decision to crucify the Son of God. And, you know, you wonder how they did it, but I'm sure they did it in a crowd. And in a crowd is a terrible place to make a decision. And so it says, in fact, in Luke's record, the voices of the people prevailed. The voices of the people prevailed. And that little word is picked up by, it's in Luke's gospel, and it's picked up by Luke when he writes the Acts of the Apostles. And in Acts chapter 19, we know there it's in Ephesus, and there's this great thing happens where the seven sons of one Sceva the Jew get beaten up because they try and use the name of Jesus in their own way. And people, believers, already existing believers, seeing that happen, thought, wow, what we've joined is not just some new little idea. This is powerful stuff. So they brought all their books. Remember, they brought all the library of Ephesus of books, and they burned them all. Right? Worth, you know, millions of dollars worth of valuable books were burned. on that day. And what does Luke say about that? He says, so the word of God prevailed. He uses the same word. It wasn't the voice of the people that prevailed to crucify Jesus. It was the word of God now that prevailed in the lives of the people. Their choice now was that. The word of God was powerful, it says, and it prevailed. And that's what we have to think about in our decision making. Is it the voice of the people? Is it what people are saying? Or is it the word of God that prevails in what we decide and what we put into, not just decide, but actually act upon? And so Peter in Acts 3 highlights the foolishness of what this crowd did in his speech. Acts chapter 3, picking up from verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. You, he's talking to the Jewish crowd, he said, you did this. You made this terrible decision where you chose a murderer and killed the Prince of Life. And we have to think about the decisions we make. Are we doing everything in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we following the voices of people around us and choosing to let their word prevail in the decisions we make? Jesus himself did not allow the voice of the people to prevail in his life. He didn't allow even the voice of the flesh in his own mind to prevail. He conquered it with the word of God every time. We know his three temptations that are listed, he conquered them every time with the word of God. He let the word of God prevail in his thinking and not the word of the flesh. So dear ones, let us do that in our lives. Make sure that always, not what we think might be a good idea, what does God think? We stand with God against a world that is stupid, foolish, and doomed for destruction. But we have the Prince of Life to help us go along that wonderful path that leads to life, leading us by the power of his Spirit to his kingdom.